Please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. And we're going to look at both chapters 35 and 36 tonight. And as you all know by now, because we've been telling you for 18 weeks, that Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah from approximately 740 to 680 BC, at a time when the nation had completely stopped listening to God. They just weren't even interested. Chapter 35 is about the coming millennial blessings upon Israel, and chapter 36 is about the Assyrian threat against the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's significant that Isaiah chapter 34, as we looked at it last week, was all about the coming tribulation. It was about God's judgment upon man's sin, the battle of Armageddon, and all of that. And in chapter 35, we now have a description of the future blessing of Israel during the kingdom age, during the millennium. And isn't it interesting that all the way back in the Old Testament, you can rule out post-millennialism, which says that things will get better and better and better until finally, you know, we by our righteousness will usher in the kingdom of God, and then when that happens, Jesus can finally come back. Well, you can flush that one down because the scriptures don't support it. And you can also rule out all millennialism, which says that there'll be no earthly kingdom coming because all of the promises of God to Israel have been fulfilled in the church. That doesn't line up at all with the prophet Isaiah is saying or what is said in the New Testament. Isaiah saw it exactly as the Lord showed him, a time of tribulation, chapter 34, followed by the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of that time and the setting up of his kingdom on this earth. We know that is premillennialism, just to mean that Jesus Christ will come back at the end of the tribulation before the 1,000-year reign of Christ, of course, on this earth. How's he going to reign if he's not here? I mean, I don't know what's so difficult about this. So we believe in premillennialism. We also believe in pre-tribulationalism, which says that Jesus Christ will come before, for the church, before the tribulation period. The tribulation period is a time of Jacob's trouble. Let's not get the church and Israel mixed up. They're two separate entities. It's the only view, premillennialism, that takes the Bible literally and doesn't blur the distinction between Israel and the church. And I think it's interesting that we find it here in the Old Testament. So chapter 34 was the tribulation. Chapter 35 is the coming kingdom, just like premillennialism sees it. Now, it's true that the darkest hour for mankind is still ahead of him, the coming tribulation period, but it's also true that man's best days are still ahead of him. Amen? The coming kingdom age. And though this earth is about to face the darkest days that have ever been, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Jesus Christ is coming back to rule and reign upon this earth and to right every wrong, to set up his kingdom. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I've always got to clarify that, not great glory, but with great glory. Then the prayers of all the saints through all the ages, the entire church age, will be answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's going to be heaven on earth. And so we're looking forward to this. And so after the destruction of the coming tribulation period and the battle of Armageddon, then Jesus Christ returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom on the earth. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And so the wilderness, the barren wastelands that have existed and still exist in the land of Israel today will all be healed by the Lord. Changed from barrenness to fruitfulness. Now you can already see the preview of that as the Jews are returning to their land and working it. It's already seen a tremendous change just in the last 60 years of their existence, but that isn't what Isaiah is talking about here. What he's talking about is the total renovation of the land by the Lord himself. I got to thinking about it. If what they've done in 60 years by the hands of man is wonderful, what's it going to be like when the Lord returns and just says, let's just renovate this whole thing and do it upright and restore the earth to what it should be? Now, as we look at the earth today, it's been spoiled by man as a result of man's fall and sin, and much of the earth is uninhabitable. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he restores righteousness to this earth, you're not even going to believe, we're not even going to believe how all of creation will respond. The curse is going to be lifted, all creation is going to be serving the Lord, wicked men and sinners have been dealt with, no more politicians, no more repressive governments, no more pollution. We're talking the real green, not what we're talking about today. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. They're waiting for what we should be. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. I've heard it in my backyard. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And then he tells us what that is, the redemption of our bodies. And all those that are old said, amen. Isaiah 32 verse 15 says, until the Spirit's poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field and the fruitful field is counted as the forest. And so the redemption of this earth, or the restoration of the earth, excuse me, is waiting for righteousness to be restored. The entire earth was a part of the curse because of sin and the fall of man. Then justice, it says, will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful fields. Isaiah 41:19 says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, and they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Isaiah 51:3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. And so these things are coming. And what we're seeing in the land of Israel today as they've renovated the land is nothing compared to what God's going to do. It's not the fulfillment, but it's pointing to it, of course. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. And notice this, the glory of Lebanon, that's the upper forest to the north of Israel, shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel, those are the central woodlands of Israel, and the Sharon Valley, that's Israel's central valley, if you want to call it that. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Isaiah 40 verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, when Isaiah says in verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, I take that in its context. Not only will mankind see the glory of the Lord, it says all flesh in chapter 40 of Isaiah will see the Lord, but here, so will his creation. Speaking of Lebanon and Mount Carmel and that mountain range in the Sharon Valley, they will see God's glory like they've never seen it before. Why? Because it's been shadowed by the curse and by sin. Isaiah 55:12 says, for you will go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. I believe that we're going to see that. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And then in chapter 56 of Isaiah it says, thus says the Lord, keep my justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. And so again we see the fruitfulness of this earth tied to the restoration of righteousness in it. When the Lord comes and puts the goats on his left hand and the sheep on the right hand, and they're the ones that are allowed to go into the kingdom, and righteousness is restored to this earth as it was before the fall, you're going to see everything come back to the way God designed it. It's going to be awesome. No more weeds. Dead trees, burned lawns. Verse 3. And so Isaiah here speaking to the believing remnant of his people, he says this. Remember, the context of this is the Assyrian army that's surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they're about to take the city. Strengthen the weak hands. And make firm the feeble knees. The people were discouraged, you could imagine, by what was happening. All of the fortified cities of Judah, and we read in the records of early Assyria, 46 of the walled and fortified cities in Judah surrounding the city of Jerusalem that were its first line of defense, really, they had already been taken by the Assyrian army. Let alone the smaller ones. And the Assyrian army had now surrounded the city of Jerusalem. You could imagine the people were depressed. They were discouraged. And so the word of God says, strengthen the weak hands. And they were terrified. So it says, make firm the feeble knees. Their knees were knocking. So Isaiah says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Why? Because the kingdom of God is coming. Now wait a minute. Those in Isaiah's day were not going to see the kingdom age, were they? They all died within a few years of Isaiah's writing of this. Why would Isaiah encourage them by the coming kingdom that they would in fact never see? Because it's the hope of the future kingdom of God that encourages us to live righteously now. And if they died in faith, then they're going to see it. It's an incentive now. It's what those that believe in God do. They believe in God's promises, even though they may not see them in their own lifetime. I hope you and I are living that way today. Looking forward to the kingdom of God, looking forward to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then after that, the eternal state. Now, don't take me wrong. I fully expect to be raptured at any moment. But if the rapture doesn't come in my lifetime, I may not live that long. I'm going to live the rest of the time I have here on this earth in faith, believing in God's promises and trusting in the hope of the return of Jesus Christ and in his coming kingdom. That's what Isaiah was using to encourage the people, though he knew they would never see it, the actual kingdom, until the kingdom comes. And it's coming. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In chapter 11, verse 13, speaking about the heroes of faith that died trusting God and believing in God, it says they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Believe me, they weren't attached to this world. Some of us are a little too tightly attached. Got too tight of a grip on this world. Job 4:3, surely you have instructed many, you've strengthened the weak hands, your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've strengthened the feeble knees. Hebrews 12:5 says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, it says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when he's rebuked you. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which you've all become partakers, then you are legitimate sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits, the one who's breathed life into every one of us, and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us that seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, it says, seems to be joyous for the present time, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are trained by it. And then he says this, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This is an encouragement. You do know that while we're waiting for the kingdom of God to come, there's going to be trouble. And so in verse 4, Isaiah says, say to those that are fearful hearted. A lot of them were afraid. Be strong and do not fear. Well, I don't know how you do that except to give it over to the Lord. And sometimes just cry out and say, Lord, help me. I'm frightened. You know, we're surrounded by the enemy. There's no way out. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. We read back in chapter 34, it's the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. That's why he's returning. So be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance with the recompense of God. And notice this very carefully, he will come and save you. He just doesn't say that God will come and save them or save us, but he's going to come and save you. What wonderful encouragement from the prophet Isaiah to a people that they had nowhere else to turn now. And isn't it sad that sometimes that's what it takes for before we'll look up? You know, we've got to be all the way down and on our backs. Whether you and I believe or that believe die before the rapture or raptured, our God is coming to save us. He's going to deliver us from what's coming, you see. And even though dark times are on the horizon for our country, there's light at the end of the tunnel for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. And verse 5, at his coming and at his kingdom, healing will not only take place in the land, but the people. Notice this, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. We read back in Isaiah 29, verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. When John the Baptist had been imprisoned, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus the question, are you the one that we're looking for, or are we to look for another? I believe what he was saying was, let's get the show on the road. I don't think there's any doubt in John the Baptist's mind as to who Jesus was. He was a little puzzled because he wasn't setting up his kingdom right then and there. But John's the one that said, the one on whom the Spirit falls and remains, that's the Messiah. He didn't doubt that. But he was wondering why he's in prison if the Messiah's here and the kingdom isn't being set up. Let's get the show on the road. But he asked the question. You know, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus a question. And then Jesus just went about like he didn't even hear him. And what did he do? He healed the sick and made the lame walk and everything. And then he turned around to John's disciples and said, go tell John what you see, that the blind see and the lame walk and are healed. In other words, just like Isaiah the prophet said. Jesus' healing ministry here while he was on the earth was a foreview of the coming kingdom of God upon this earth. But they weren't ready for it, to receive it. And so when Jesus Christ, our Lord, comes and he sets up his kingdom upon this earth, not only will he restore the earth itself, but he's going to restore man physically to perfect health. And then the lame, verse 6, shall leap like a deer. Not just walk, but they're going to leap. Not like these phony healing meetings. And the tongue of the dumb will sing. They won't just talk, but they're going to sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. We're talking in the desert. It's just going to be water everywhere. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each one of them lays, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. It's a picture of plenty of water, of rivers and streams and pools everywhere, all over the land of Israel. Now listen to the promise that God made to the nation of Israel after they came out of Egypt And before they went into the land, Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says, "Now it will come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of this earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground, and the increase of your herbs, and the increase of your cattle, and offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." That was God's promise to them. Well, none of that happened to the full extent because they didn't obey the Lord. But that's going to be true still. Isn't it interesting how God's people have failed him, but God's not going to fail them? Aren't you glad that our salvation isn't dependent upon your faithfulness, but upon God's faithfulness? Your performance, but on the performance of God? It's wonderful. And then verse 8, "A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others." Meaning only those that are redeemed. "Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." And so in Isaiah's day, of course, the roads and the highways were dangerous to travel, not because of all the speeding cars like ours, but because of all the beasts of prey and all the robbers. You know, you didn't want to travel alone in those days. You'd get robbed. A lion might come out and just eat you alive. Leviticus 26:6 says, "I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid, and I will rid the land of all the evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land." That's yet to be fulfilled. Ezekiel 34:25, "I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause the wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." They're not going to attack people anymore. And today, the highway that goes up to the city of Jerusalem has checkpoints all over to keep terrorists out of it. But there's going to be no terrorists, praise the Lord, in the kingdom of God. There's going to be a highway of holiness. And no unclean person is going to be on that highway. No more checkpoints, praise the Lord. Joel 3:17, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again." Revelation 21:27, "But there shall be by no means entering into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then verse 9, "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there," speaking of this highway of holiness. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Isaiah 65:19 says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Zechariah 14:16, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations that come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Isn't that going to be something? In verse 9, it said the redeemed. To be redeemed is to be bought out of the slave market of sin, never to be sold back into it again. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We've been redeemed, and I love what that big old fisherman Peter said, "by the precious blood of Jesus Christ." Bet you got ridiculed for that. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10 it says, "The ransomed are mentioned." And the ransom was the price of redemption. Of course, we know what that price was. It was the life of the Son of God. Jesus gave his life. Revelation 21:4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." He's going to do this thing all over again. And then he said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful. You can take it to the bank. And he said to me, it is done, and I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he that comes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral and the sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the blessings of the coming millennial kingdom. And isn't it interesting, in the middle of all this trouble that Israel was having, surrounded by the enemies, that God reminds them that this is the future. This is your future. If you'll just trust me and believe and not turn away. And now in chapter 36, Isaiah goes back to the historical setting of his day and explains what the city of Jerusalem was up against as the invading armies of the Assyrians were surrounding him. Now, history is important because it reminds us of what happened in the past. And hopefully we're going to learn the lesson of history so we don't have to repeat it. But here we see that they made some mistakes. God allowed the Assyrians to come up against Judah for two reasons. Number one, because of their sin. God said, I will punish you. I'll raise up your enemies around you if you sin against me and don't obey me. But the second reason was to turn them back to him. God might just allow you, your sin, to find you out. Not because he doesn't love you, but because he does love you. Don't get mad at God if you get busted. Again, God doesn't bust the neighbor's kids. He busts his own kids because he loves them. He doesn't want you to get away with it because it's going to destroy your life. And so in verse 1, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, he's the king of Judah, and Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. We know from the records of the Assyrians that 46 of the fortified cities were already taken. Now, Hezekiah began his reign in 715 BC, so this would be 701 BC. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, his commander-in-chief or field commander, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Now, Lachish was a Philistine city not far from Jerusalem. It had been taken already by the Assyrian army and was now a staging area for the Assyrian assault on Jerusalem. And so the Assyrian commander-in-chief, along with a great army, they're now surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And he, that's this Assyrian commander, stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Now, this would have been at the north end of the old city of Jerusalem near the modern site of Mount Scopus. But I thought, why the detail to exactly where this thing is going to happen, where the Assyrians come and want to negotiate with Jerusalem, you know, for their surrender? So I found another scripture that dealt with the aqueduct of the upper pool and the highway at the Fuller's Field. You know what I found out? At that exact place, the upper pool, King Hezekiah's father, who was King Ahaz, refused to trust the Lord. Isn't that interesting? And now his son, King Hezekiah, is in a place, am I going to trust the Lord? I don't think these things are coincidence. Ahaz refused to believe the word of God through the prophet Isaiah that though Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, and Rezin and Pekah of Syria had formed an alliance, God was going to foil it. And his father didn't believe it. He didn't trust. When he was tested, he didn't trust the Lord. And now Hezekiah is facing that same test. But it isn't just a rumor. They're outside the city. You know, what's it going to take for you and for me to trust the Lord? Is he going to have the enemy encamped right outside the city? Or wouldn't it be easier just to open the word and say, yes, Lord? Yeah, right there. Uh-huh. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, he's the city treasurer, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, he's from the county recorder's office in Jerusalem. came out to him. Now, these were Hezekiah's trusted advisors. They went out to meet this Assyrian commander, and the Assyrian commander wanted them to hear the conditions for their surrender. That's why he was there. After all, they were completely surrounded. There's no way out. We're going to give you one more chance to give up before we, you know, destroy you. Then the Rechekab said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah," that's to your king, "thus says the great king, the king of Assyria," and listen to this question from a pagan king to the king of Judah. "What confidence is this in which you trust?" What a great question. In other words, who are you depending on for your security, for your safety? Well, that's a good question for any one of us, isn't it? Who are we trusting in? And we've talked about all the things that you and I have a tendency to trust in rather than the Lord. Our intellect, sometimes our own plan, our bank book, our military strength, our own technology, and the list goes on and on. But all of those things to the neglect of the Lord. To the neglect of trusting in Him and Him alone. And so in verse 5, "I say, you speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words." This is coming from the enemy. "Now, in whom do you trust?" There it is again. "That you would rebel against me." And so he expands the question. Again, what a telling question. Because Hezekiah had sent men down to Egypt with money to enlist the help of the Egyptian army. You remember that? And remember, the prophet Isaiah had been telling the people of the city of Jerusalem not to go down to Egypt, but to trust in the Lord. But they didn't listen. They wanted a little bit of extra security. Isaiah 31:1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horses because they're very strong, who do not look to the Holy One of Israel." There's your problem. And then it goes on to say that horses are just flesh. They're not spirit. Men are just flesh. They're not spirit like God. And then in verse 6, this Assyrian field commander further taunts them. "Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. It's not even going to hold you up. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all those that trust," there it is again, "in him." Egypt was no help at all. They were no match for the Assyrian army. But here's a pagan king, an unbeliever, who sent his representative rebuking God's people for trusting in the world. Wow. You know, it's a sad day when the world has to rebuke us or me or you. "Well, I thought you were a believer. What are you doing?" You know, it's not the scope or beyond the scope of possibility that the Lord might send an unbeliever to you to rebuke you because you're not behaving like a genuine believer. Wow. Isaiah 146:3 or Psalm 146:3. If you could find Isaiah 146:3, then more power to you. But I "do not put your trust in princes nor in the son of man in whom there's no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and the very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help and whose hope is in the Lord." Boy. Then in verse 7, "But if you say to me," this is the Rechekab, "we trust in the Lord our God." Listen to this. "Is it not he," speaking of the Lord, "whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar," meaning the temple there in Jerusalem. You know, when Hezekiah became king of Judah, one of the first things he did was do away with all the high places in the surrounding area of Jerusalem, in the Judean hills and all, because that's not where God said, "You worship me. You worship me in Jerusalem." Hezekiah wasn't tearing down the altars of God. And so this Assyrian field commander had been misinformed, believing that Hezekiah was mixed in his allegiance to the God of Israel. But isn't it interesting, though, how the enemy thought he had a foothold? You see, don't be mixed in your relationship with the Lord. And so he's swooping in here for the kill. Now, therefore, verse 8, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. We want more payoff. Remember, we talked about the earlier payoff a couple weeks ago. And I will give you 2,000 horses. Notice this, if you're able to, on your part, to put riders on them. This is another taunt. You know, if we were to give you 2,000 horses, could you even put riders on them in order to fight against us? I think not, is the idea here. And that reminds us of how Satan ridicules and taunts us, seeking to frighten us, to keep us away from trusting in the Lord and believing in his promises. And you see, if Satan can keep you and I from trusting the Lord, then we become an easy target for him, for his arrows, for his temptations towards unbelief, for not trusting the Lord and standing on his word, you see, for his deception. And he goes on, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust, there it is again, in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? So even if we were to give you 2,000 horses and you were able to put riders on them, you couldn't even defeat one of our lowest ranking officers. Nanny, 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 you know, the whole deal. Have I come up without the Lord? Boy, now he's really stepping into some dangerous territory. Have I come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? And listen to what he says. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now this Assyrian field general goes way out on a limb and tells them that it was their God, the God of Israel, that instructed me to destroy you. You might as well give up. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Reshechab, they're the representative of King Hezekiah, they're standing on the wall, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in the Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. You see, Jerusalem's leadership, they're realizing that something like this could cause a panic among the people there in the city of Jerusalem. They said, hey, would you speak to us? We can do this thing in Aramaic so they don't have to hear it. So it's going to cause a panic. They understood. But the Reshechab said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Go back to the old King James. You want to find out what was really said. Confident, you see, of the Assyrian victory, the field commander alludes to those in Jerusalem that by the end of this siege would be forced to eating and drinking their own waste in order to survive. You see, they were all cut off. They were surrounded. Then the Reshechab stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. There it is again. That's straight from the pit of hell. The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. That's what Hezekiah was saying. It almost sounds like the Assyrians had some spies there in the city of Jerusalem, knowing what was going on and reporting back, it seems. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present. Again, give me a handout, you know, and I'll let you slide. And come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. In other words, if you can convince King Hezekiah to go ahead and just pay us off, then you can go back to life as usual. Boy, that sounds appealing, doesn't it? But doesn't the enemy come to us and just say, you know what, would you just quit telling people about the Lord and I won't mess with you? Life will be a lot easier. I don't know, who are you going to obey? You see. And he says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of branded vineyards. Now it was the Assyrians' practice when they overtook a people in a land, when they conquered them, to displace them with others, making it nearly impossible to unite and revolt against them. That's exactly what they had done with the northern kingdom already. They came in, took those of the northern kingdom of Israel away, separated them all over the place in the Assyrian Empire, and they brought others to occupy the land there. It'd be a lot easier if you just do it our way. Just compromise. Just fold. You see. Then he says in verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Nobody had been able to stop Assyria yet to this point. "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim? All the places that they'd already conquered. Indeed, they have delivered..." Or have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Samaria, of course, was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. They've been captured by the Assyrians 21 years ago. Israel knew very well about this. "Who among all the gods of these lands," speaking of the ones that they'd conquered, he just mentioned, "have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my man?" You know, who's your God? That's like what Pharaoh said to Moses, isn't it? "Who is this God that I should obey him? Do what he says." Well, he found out, didn't he? He's the one that's going to put flies in your kitchen, you know, and frogs, and lice, and blood in your rivers, and kill all your firstborn, and destroy your armies. That's who he is. He found out who he is, didn't he? Well, we're talking arrogant and proud, this Assyrian army. And it's about to go down, okay? That's what happens with the proud. "But they held their peace, and he answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, 'Don't answer them,'" or him. "Don't even dignify it," Hezekiah told him, "with an answer." You know, we don't argue with the enemy, do we? We shouldn't. Let's let the Lord do that. Let's put the Lord between us and our enemy. Let's do what Jesus did. Let's quote the word of God. "Thus saith the Lord." You know, it is written. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. It's a sign of distress and mourning. And they told him the words of the Rabshakeh, the field commander. And we can't send you home without reading at least verse 1 of the next chapter. Okay? Don't want to leave you hanging. "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and the most important part, went into the house of the Lord." We said it 100 times. Where are you going to go? Who are you going to trust in? When you've exhausted all of your own resources. You see? And mind you, Hezekiah was for the plan to send people down to Egypt and a bunch of the, you know, funds and everything else, and later on paid off Assyria, and neither one of those things worked. You can't trust in men. You got to trust in God. And you know, if we insist on having our way and not trusting the Lord will knock out every leg from underneath us until we have nowhere to go except to him. We're going to learn. But we don't have to learn the hard way. We can learn from other people's mistakes. We can learn from what happened in Judah. We can learn from what happened in the northern kingdom, you see. So when faced with the same kind of tests that his father, King Ahaz, faced and failed, Isaiah faced it and passed. Why? Because he trusted the Lord. That's the lesson for tonight. And then what you have to know here is the next day the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army. The rest of them scooted out of there, wouldn't you? I'm not going to wait around and see what else this angel can do, you know? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those that come to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have nowhere else to go. Like the true disciples of our Lord said, "Lord, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." It's going to get tough. Things promise, you know, are going to get a lot worse. But remember, the kingdom is coming. and live in that righteousness now. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is the standard for life during the millennial kingdom. But we're to seek after that righteousness now. We're to live that way now. Amen? Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for your word and just the encouragement that's here, Lord, to strengthen the hands that hang down, to strengthen the feeble knees that are knocking. Lord, it only happens one way. That's by our trust and confidence in you and what you've told us, Lord. Lord, when we're tested, may we, by the grace of God, pass the test, placing our faith and trust in you and you alone. And Lord, we just want to take a moment and pray for anybody here that's never trusted you for their salvation, that's never said to you, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that he was buried, and that 3 days later he rose again from the dead for my justification. Believing to the saving of their soul. Thank you, Lord, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And every time that we come and we hear your word, every time we open up the Bible and we read your word, that our faith in you is being strengthened, encouraged. It's growing. Thank you, Lord, for what you've said to us that we are sure you're going to bring to pass. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.